Matthew's gospel is like, in some ways, a drink that I prepare for friends when they come and visit me, and two of them are here and now they're smiling because I think they might know what I'm going to say. But on a hot summer's day, when they come and visit me, I love to prepare a drink for them, either some summer fruits, squash or Ribena or something like that, but not that on its own, because it has to have a twist of lemon in it. And it's the twist that really, as our little Rachel says, makes it. It's the twist that brings out the flavour of the summer fruits or Ribena, or if you drink lemon tea, I understand it's the twist of lemon that really makes it the drink that you enjoy. And Matthew's gospel is a gospel with a twist. It's a gospel with a very Jewish flavour and background, but with a Gentile twist, or an ironic twist. It's the twist that makes parts of the gospel scandalous, unacceptable, offensive, and ironic to so-called good religious people, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, who had pitted themselves against Christ here. And Matthew has deliberately, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written a gospel that is a very Jewish gospel, but it has a Gentile twist to it. And it's that twist in these early chapters that really creates the rub, or makes it interesting. Startles you to want to read more. Startles you into being outraged, into wanting to read to find out, where is this all going to end? How dare we be portrayed as we are? A Jewish gospel with a Gentile twist. You only have to look at the first chapter to see this so-called twist and irony and something that is not acceptable to religious Jewish sensibilities, if you like. Chapter 1, you have that great genealogy, a very Jewish document, a genealogy. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so, was the father of so-and-so, was the father of so-and-so. That's how religious Jews or Jewish documents were written. Ancestries were traced. These were legal documents. And here we have a legal document and showing the genealogy, the origin of Christ in that sense, in terms of his human ancestry. But what do you have? You have the rub. You have five women there. Tamar and Rahab. Tamar the adulteress, the shrine prostitute. Rahab the harlot. Canaanite at that. Ruth the Moabitess, that got the best bachelor in Bethlehem in her day. Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba, committed adultery with King David. And Mary, a woman, not yet fully married and yet pregnant. You see the rub. You see the rub in chapter 3. John the Baptist, and people go flocking to him. And when the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious Jewry, go flocking to him, expecting the prophet of the Lord to say something good about them, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" It's unexpected. It's unacceptable. It's scandalous for a prophet to say that and Matthew to report it. And yet he says to the Roman soldiers, "Come and be baptized and receive forgiveness." He says to the Gentiles, "Come, repent." Chapter 4, Galilee of the Gentiles. People living in the darkness have seen a great light. And you see, Gentiles are going to be blessed, and it causes Jewish outrage. Especially when you're good and respectable and religious. And Matthew has written a gospel that challenges respectable religion, that is simply outward and a show, and in truth a sham, when the reality is very different inside. And what I want to do is look at this chapter 2 with you. And again, this chapter also shows you that twist, because here we have some Gentiles coming. And Gentiles are coming from the east to the Jewish capital, Jerusalem, and they're asking, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? You see the twist again? The irony of it all? That here are these important foreigners, visitors to our country. Foreigners coming and asking about a Jewish king. You can almost imagine the ruckus and the chaos and the confusion in Herod's palace as Herod begins to summon all his scribes and his Pharisees and his learned men, can't you? As messengers go out to gather them saying, King Herod wants to speak to you. He's convened a session meeting tonight, yes, urgently. And everybody's got to come because Herod's disturbed, and if you don't give Herod, when he is disturbed, his way. And when these Pharisees and scribes say, well, what's the urgency? What's the situation? What? Jewish? King of the Jews? Some foreigners are looking for the King of the Jews? And they came to Herod and asked for the King of the Jews. Oh my goodness, we better go. Pacify the king. No wonder he's disturbed. And so you understand, all Jerusalem is disturbed. And so you see, we come to a passage about a Jewish king, and yet Gentiles are interested more so than the Jews, who should be interested. You see the rub? You see the scandal? You see how it's unacceptable? And I want to look at this passage. Look at these men. I almost said look at these three men, but of course we don't know that they were three. We don't get our theology from hymns nor Christmas cards. We get it from Scripture. And I suppose people think that they were three because three gifts are identified. But isn't it strange how Matthew has not identified the men, but he has identified the gift? There are no names supplied for us, or how many, or any other details about them. It's strange that there's a mystery here that Matthew has given us. Some think that they were astrologers, but they weren't astrologers. You see, they in fact were sages, astronomers, maybe scientists, religious scientists of their day, as I would say I am a religious scientist, if you like, in the language of the world. You see, the difference between astrology and these men is this. Astrology believes that stars determine events. These men believed that the star declared events. You see the difference? Just like the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Astrology says stars determine events. But these men say the stars are declaring an event, that there is a God behind the stars who is using the stars to declare something of his glory. And here there's a new phenomenon in the heavens, because there is a new phenomenon on the earth. God's Son has come. Why shouldn't God create a new star to mark the arrival of his Son and a celestial fanfare? But that's not my topic today. What I want to do is two things. I want to look at the origins of these strange visitors who come through the front door of Jerusalem, create a fuss and a ruckus, and then quietly slip out the back door of Jerusalem, never to be seen or heard of again. I want to look at these men. I want to look at the origin. Where do they come from? And secondly, I want to look at the question in verse 2 that they ask. Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? So would you give your attention to this passage, to these two aspects that we want to look at today. I have about 5 sermons on this passage alone, and I just want to bring 2 points out, and I pray that you may be blessed and edified and inspired and see this passage that is obviously so familiar to us in a new light. Firstly, let's look at their origin. In verses 1, 2 and 9 we are told, "Behold, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And they say, for we saw his star in the east." And verse 9, "After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen in the east." That they come from the east, and scholars vie as to where they have come from. And commentaries have been written, and much ink has been written on where they come from. Some think, therefore, as in the early church, they must have come from Persia, modern-day Iran. Or other scholars think that they must have come from where Daniel was in Iraq or Babylon. And these were men who were influenced by Daniel and Daniel's writings. And so they've not come from Iran, but they've come from Iraq. And yet others, reading the Psalms, say, well, the Psalms speak of, in Psalm 72, for example, verse 10, that men will come from Sheba, Saudi Arabia, with gifts of gold and frankincense. And here are these men coming with gifts of gold and frankincense. And so they must come from Saudi Arabia, Sheba, as Isaiah in chapter 60, verse 6 says, or Psalm 72 says. But you know, when you read the scriptures, like my Old Testament professor at seminary used to say, read the text and mind the gaps. Read the text and mind the gaps. That's what you read. I see that every week when I travel to Belgium to work. I see on the underground, when I take the underground, mind the gaps. And it always reminds me of my Old Testament Hebrew professor, Ralph Davis, mind the gaps. Because here, we are not told where they come from. Or are we told where they come from? You see, we are told where they do come from, but not a country. And that is by the design of the Holy Spirit. That they are from, did you notice in verse 1, Magi from the east. We saw his star in the east. That they have come from the east. And that is the information that has been given to us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Matthew. Now, what is Matthew trying to tell us? What is God trying to show us in this phrase, from the east? Well, to really understand this, you have to come with me to Genesis chapter 3. To understand what is going on in Matthew chapter 2. See, this is a significant passage. It's the first event that Matthew is reporting in the coming of Jesus. And yes, it is a scandal that foreigners are coming and worshipping this Jesus. They're coming from the east. But the significance of coming from the east is seen here in Genesis chapter 3, where we have, in verse 23, we have Adam and Eve have sinned. And in verse 23 and 24, they are now going to be thrust from God's side, banished from God's presence. And in verse 23, we read, Genesis 3, "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." You see how Adam, having sinned, is thrust away from the presence of God, banished from God's presence because of sin, because God will not fellowship with sin. He will not have sin to dwell in his house, in his garden, in his presence. And so sinful man is now thrust from God's presence. Look at chapter 4. Cain having slain his brother Abel. In chapter 4 verse 13, Cain says to the Lord, as Cain is now being driven out, my punishment is more than I can bear. Verse 14, today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. Verse 16, so Cain went out from the presence, from the Lord's presence, and lived in the land of Nod. Where? East of Eden. You see how man is now being thrust away, banished from God's presence, eastwards. Chapter 11, verse 2. Here is sin taking hold of not just man as an individual, as with Adam and with Cain, but now as man in a society and a community, as sin takes hold in chapter 11 verse 2, as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there, and then they began to challenge God by wanting to build a tower, as if to climb up it and topple God from his throne. Here is sinful man moving further and further away from God. Because moving eastward in the Old Testament was symbolic of moving away from God's presence, being banished from all that is holy, all that is good, all that is righteous, all that is divine. Moving eastward was God's punishment and banishment of sinful man. Lastly, we see this in chapter 13, Genesis. In verse 11, this is where Abraham and his nephew Lot have to part of necessity. One goes one way and the other goes another way. But here is Lot in verse 11, chapter 13, choosing. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. And listen to this editorial comment. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. Notice where Lot went? He went further east. And that was characterized by men who were sinning exceedingly, it says, against the Lord. So you see, in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, man having sinned is thrust and banished from God's presence because God will not have anything to do with sin. It is a contradiction of God, as you know. It is an affront to his holiness. It kindles his holy wrath and fire, if you like, which is his measured response to sin. It provokes him to wrath and anger. The Hebrew word is a snarling bull that God's nostrils are set ablaze by sin. That's the Hebrew word, a snarling bull raging through its nostrils. And so what we have here in Matthew 2 is this God is now doing something new in the coming of Jesus. He is drawing banished sinners back towards himself. He is drawing men and women who have been thrust from his presence, dwelling in darkness. He is now wooing them and drawing them back to himself to have fellowship with him. You see, the first book of the Old Testament, man was thrust away from God's side eastward. In the first book of the New Testament, God is now doing a new thing in the person of his Son. In the coming of Jesus Christ, God is now drawing sinners back to fellowship, to restore fellowship with him. And this was already prefigured for those who had eyes to see. You see, if you were to look at the design of the tabernacle or the temple, you would see what is pictured here. Because when the temple was built, God was the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place so called of God, the Holy of Holies, where only the priest was allowed, and that only once a year, was the furthest west you could go. If that was north, this was east, that's south, and that's west. The Holy of Holies was here. And the entrance to the temple was east. The gate where people came into the temple, the doors of the temple, were on the east side. And where God dwelt was the furthest west side, the Holy of Holies. The temple and the tabernacle pictured this, that God and sinners could not fellowship. They could not meet. And of course, for them to meet in the Old Testament, they had to come in, and there was that sacrificial system, the priest and the sacrifice. And that had to be done before the blood was taken, the blood that brought some measure of forgiveness of sin or temporary alleviation of the guilt of sin, that was taken into the holy place. And once a year into the Holy of Holies. But the sinner came in from the furthest east, and God dwelt on the west side, and in the middle was this sacrificial system that allowed the two temporarily, as it were, to engage with one another. And here men are now being drawn from the east that they might fellowship with God. And they come to an infant in a cradle. That's the sacrificial system. The infant in the cradle is the priest and is the sacrifice. Do you get it? That infant is the priest, who himself is the sacrifice. You can imagine the writer of Hebrews jumping up and saying, oh, yes, yes. I see it in Matthew 2, what I've written in chapter 10 of Hebrews, that the priest is the sacrifice. And the gifts were something, I don't have time, but the gifts were something that symbolized that, was symbolic of that. The gifts cast a shadow of the cross at the cradle of the infant Christ. And so the significance of them coming, and the country not being named, but the direction that they have come from, the east, the symbolic meaning here is men are being drawn back from being banished away from God's presence. They're drawn into fellowship with God once again. But it is through this infant, Jesus Christ. He will save his people from their sin. The one in the cradle is the priest and the victim, so that that fellowship can happen. That's the origin of the Magi. Now, let's look at the question that they ask. In verse 2, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? Now, you may not be aware, but this is the first human speech in Matthew's Gospel. In the New Testament, indeed. This is first human speech in the New Testament. And it comes from the lips of foreigners, from Gentiles. And it comes in the form of a question. Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? And you notice this is a significant question, therefore. Because you have to raise your voice. Imagine you're in a school play, or your children are in a school play, and somebody has this line. Now, when they say this verse, this line in a school play, if you will, they'd have to project their voice. When you naturally read aloud these 12 verses in chapter 2, when you come to verse 2, you have to, it's a climax, it's a peak. You have to raise your voice and project. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? You could hardly be the Magi and play this on a school play and say, well, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Your drama teacher will suddenly say, could you speak up please, Jay? Project your voice. Because that this verse demands that the voice is projected. What I'm saying is, literarily, as a piece of literature, there is significance to this verse. And I want to just tease out the significance of this question. Because this question looks backwards, firstly, as well as looks forwards. You notice it looks backwards. Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? It looks back to chapter 1, doesn't it? To the genealogy. In fact, it looks back to verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David, king. The son of Abraham, a Jew. Put the two together, what do you get? King of the Jews. You see how chapter 2 now quite logically follows chapter 1. Because the king of the Jews, his ancestry has been described, and now men are reported who want to see the king of the Jews. So it looks back to the genealogy. But it also, and importantly, looks forward as well, this question. Because as soon as this question is mentioned, Jesus Christ is introduced as the King of the Jews, things start to happen. As I said, Herod and his palace are up in arms. There's chaos there. There's panic. There's disturbance. There's distress. There's worry and anxiety among the Jerusalemites. And the religious advisors of Herod are thrown into a panic and a frenzy because their lives are at stake if Herod is upset. And Matthew shows us that this young infant who is now called the King of the Jews, not only through the lips, these Gentile magi bearing witness through their lips, but their testimony coming from a new phenomenon in the celestial heavens. Matthew shows us from this point on how this child grows up, doesn't he? Because this Jesus grew up. And in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus enters into his public ministry and he begins to preach as the king. Not of the Jews, but of the kingdom of God. And so he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is near. And then he gives that great discourse of kingdom life in chapters 5 to 7, doesn't he? That the kingdom of God will be characterized by men and women who are humble and meek and pure in heart. And he describes a life that we cannot live, though we may want to. But the kingdom will be pure and perfect and holy. And he speaks with authority, defining what murder is and what adultery is and what lying and stealing is. And he defines the kingdom life, and he speaks with clarity and authority and power as the king of the kingdom. That's the intention. He speaks as the one who holds the keys to the kingdom. And Matthew demonstrates that this Jesus not only preached with power and authority as the king of the kingdom, but then he went and demonstrated that power and authority in chapter 8 and 9, didn't he? Demonstrated authority and power over every sphere of creation. Did you notice in these two chapters of 8 and 9? Authority over the wind and the waves, and when they are twisted and howling in rebellion, with a word, King Jesus can silence them. Why? Because with a word, he created them in Genesis 1. And when they hear their master and creator's voice, they obey. And how with a word and a touch he healed human disease and sickness. The lepers were cleansed, the blind saw, the deaf heard. Not only the physical creation and the wind and the waves obeyed him and recognized his lordship, but the human creation that was twisted with sickness and disease, when he came and he spoke or he touched, it was put right. Not only the physical creation and the human creation, but the spiritual creation the demonic. And all he had to say was, "Be quiet, come out," and demons went flying out of people. The spiritual creation, when it was raging with rebellion and disobedience, was submitted with a word from King Jesus. Not only was he the King of the Jews, but Matthew now begins to show us he is the King and Lord of all creation. And soon this Lord and King of creation is transfigured. As Peter says, "You are the Christ, the King who was to come, the hope of the whole Testament prophets, the one that who was to come to deliver his people from bondage." And they thought bondage from Caesar and Rome. But Jesus Christ had come to deliver them from a deeper bondage than Caesar and Rome, from sin and from Satan. And as he is transfigured, something of his native glory broke through the veil of his flesh and his clothing. We see here the King in his glory, the King of glory. And Peter wanted to stay there, as sometimes we want to stay there, but no, he had to turn and go down the mountain and walk that narrow path and through that narrow gate. And of course they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest to the King of Israel. Blessed is he, the Son of David." But soon those cheers were going to turn into jeers. Soon those praises would turn into profanities. Because as he agonized over Jerusalem, knowing what was ahead, knowing what it meant to be the King of the Jews and the King of his people, not just the Jews, because they had, by and large, religious Jewry had rejected. And so he said to them, didn't he, "From now on, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone and everyone who will hearken to the voice of God in Jesus Christ will be admitted, not simply by showing that Abraham is my father, but showing that God is your father, that you are obeying him and his word." And of course they didn't like that, but a woman came and anointed him with the best perfume from all her savings, because he was worth it. And he is worth it. And no sooner had he been anointed than he agonized in the garden. And we're going to take communion tonight, I understand. But have you ever thought about that cup that was being passed in Gethsemane from father to son? Did you think about that cup, that as he took that cup and he lifted it up and said, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup." And the father says, "Son, you must drink this cup. But father, but son, it is yours." And no sooner had he said amen and put that cup, as it were, to his lips, then wicked men came and took hold of him. And one who was part of his friend's circle, Judas, betrayed him. Another who was closer denied him. And all of those who were around him pledged to love him and support him scattered, as wicked men took hold of him. And they stripped him and they flogged him until his back was ploughed like a field. And that wasn't enough. And so they nailed 6-inch nails into his arms and his feet and lifted him high to hang between heaven and earth and endure what must have been hell. And where does that begin? Look at chapter 27 with me. Where does that begin? Chapter 27, verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus, now here is Jesus standing before the governor, Pilate. And the governor asked him,
Are you the King of the Jews? You see that question coming up again from chapter 2? Are you the King of the Jews? No sooner has he said, yes, it is as you say, and then all hell breaks loose, as it were, as men take hold of him, and he is flogged and mocked and ridiculed. You're the king, are you? Well, look at verse 28. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. You're the king, are you? Well, let's dress you up as a king then. His back is ploughed as a field, and now they mock him by putting a scarlet robe, the colour of kingship, royalty, on him. Verse 29, let's give you a crown. They twisted a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff, a scepter, in his hand. In his right hand, the hand of power. And knelt in front of him and mocked him, hail, King of the Jews. And that is not enough. They must rid the earth. Mockery, derision is not enough. Whilst he is breathing, they cannot have their consciences at ease whilst he is still breathing. And so they nail him and lift him high. But you know what that is? The cross. Verse 37. What's the sign on the cross above his head? Above his head they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You see, there he is. He has been robed. He has been given a crown. The robe was not a proper royal scarlet robe, but just a robe that was a centurion's robe to mock him. The crown was not a golden crown encrusted with jewels and emeralds and precious stone, but it was a crown of thorns. The scepter wasn't a diamond-studded golden scepter. It was a wooden staff to make fun and mockery of him. The paying homage was derision and mockery, an insult and an offense to him. But then the cross is where they enthrone him. You're the king. Well, let's put you on your throne. The cross is where Jesus Christ ascends his throne. Did you ever think of the cross as his throne? That's what it is. He is seated on his throne. That's why the question of the Magi in chapter 2, here in verse 2, is answered in 27:37. The question was, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? Matthew says, that is like an arrow that is shot from chapter 2 and it lands on the wood of the cross 30 years later in verse 37 by way of this sign. You're looking for the King of the Jews? There he is. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You see, the Magi had their immediate answer, go to Bethlehem and you'll see him. But the answer for all the rest of the world, for ourselves and the readers of the Gospel, is not there, but it is there in chapter 27, verse 37. You're looking for the King of the Jews? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And you're supposed to be absolutely shocked having seen this lovely Jesus, the one who has been compassionate to sinners, loving and kind and good and holy, who received children and blessed them, who cleansed the lepers, who healed the sick, who gave eyes to the blind, who opened the deaf's ears, who raised the dead and brought hope and life and salvation to so many and a blessing. And there he is, naked, hanging with blood and gore. And you're supposed to see King Jesus enthroned. And it's a scandal. It's a twist that you never expect. It's unacceptable.
And you want to say, what is going on? What are you doing? And a man comes beside you. And you say, what's going on? And he says, and his name is Isaiah. And he comes alongside you and he says, he is pierced for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that will bring us peace is upon him. By his wounds we are healed. Because we've all like sheep gone astray, each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You want to worship the King? You fall down at the cross. You see, chapter 2, there's the shadow of the cross at the cradle. It's an arrow that is fired from the cradle that lands on the wood of the cross 30 years later. Bethlehem and Calvary are connected. The cradle and the cross are connected by the gifts, by the question. And somebody comes along. When you say, what am I to do? Somebody comes along, and his name is Paul Philip Bliss. And he says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Well, I hope you have been inspired to give yourself away to King Jesus, as I have. Amen.